Good morning. Let's pray. Then we're going to dig into God's word. Last time in the book of 1 Samuel, much to say. Let's pray. Father, we've reflected many times over the last few months that these are old, ancient stories, and yet we have found them to speak with words of, well, in a way that is fresh and contemporary and relevant for us. We believe you are speaking to us through your word. And we trust that you'll go and do that, even this morning, as we complete this book and bring this project in the book of 1 Samuel to an end. Still, there is much for us to learn, even if it's a repeated lesson that hasn't yet sunk in. So speak to us, teach us, challenge us, encourage us, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Here's my attempt to summarize the final few chapters in a single title, Christ Alone. I think that's where we're heading. This book is named after Samuel, the prophet, the leader. Excuse me. But actually we've found that so many of the stories that we've encountered in this book are really about Saul and David. Saul, the king, David, the upcomer. And again and again, we've seen the way they've related to the Lord their God, seen the difference that makes to the way in which they live. We've been encouraged, we've been challenged, and so on. As we come to the end, it seems like a good question to ask. and it's this: what has God taught you through this book? What has God spoken to you through the book of what? Shall I pick on you by name? Shall I? No, I wouldn't. That'd be a mean thing to do. I do wonder, though, perhaps if this afternoon it's worth taking a few minutes to reflect. What has God been saying to you as we've worked our way through the book of 1 Samuel? I think we've seen a repetition of lessons. There are some things that God has said to us again and again because our hearts are hard and we need to hear them more than once. And I think we've been building up to something of a crescendo here in these final three chapters. It's in these last three chapters that we bring the end to the stories of Saul and, well, David to a significant point in his life. Let's start with David. Do you remember the last time we talked about David, before the weekend away, before harvest service, was back in chapter 27 when he'd seemed to kind of lose himself. Rather than finding refuge in his homeland, the land of Israel, he'd gone to live amongst the Philistines. He'd gone to Gath, the hometown of Goliath. But he'd been received well and even given a country town, Ziklag, for him and his men and their families to make their own. But then at the end of chapter 27, there's this weird bit where David has found such favor amongst the Philistine ruling elite that they now want him to join their army, and he's got himself in a real pickle. Well, chapter 29 really is this story of how God unpickles David, how the Lord God gets him out of this terrible... I'll just summarize it for you. We won't look at it in detail this morning. Basically, it's the Lord uses the Philistines themselves to release David from the Philistines. The Philistine commanders have some questions about whether or not it's wise for David to be in their ranks. And they decide on balance it's not, so they send him home. Not home Israel, but home back to Gath. The point is that God has solved the problem that David created. Graciously, kindly, mercifully. Which brings us to chapter 30, and it's this chapter that we'll focus on more this morning. It's taken David 3 days, verse 1 of chapter 30, can you see there? 3 days to get back to this home base of Ziklag. And when he gets there, it is awful. He finds disaster has struck. Disaster by the name of the Amalekites. The Amalekites, who oughtn't to have an army, remember, because Saul should have taken care of them, but they do. And they've been raiding through the Negev region. And Ziklag had been the focus of their destruction. Verse 1, they had attacked Ziklag and burned it and then taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. I presume they wanted to sell them into slavery, make some money. So David and his men return home to Ziklag. They find this terrible disaster has struck. They move through the town, searching the remains, looking for family members, but it's all desolate rubble, like Coventry after the Blitz. It's just levelled by the bombs. And, well, we're told David is not spared personal tragedy. Verse 4, David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured as well. In just a few verses, we've covered a lot of ground, haven't we? Here in chapter 30, from Gath, conspired into the Philistine army, conscripted rather into the Philistine army, released, and now this devastation back home. David and his people have been through a lot. It's hardly surprising then that David's army now turn against him. Verse 6, the men were talking of stoning David. It's a short statement, but it's worth pausing for a moment to consider. It's hugely significant, isn't it? We've not faced this kind of thing, or rather David hasn't, to this point. Perhaps the troops set up a wet lettuce somewhere in the camp, and bets were taken on who would last longest, David's rule or the lettuce, like the Daily Star. We're conscious of the fragility of leadership, aren't we? David faced not so much the end of his career, but the end of his life. But look how he copes, verse 6, end of verse 6. But David found strength in the Lord. Now that is worthy of note. Remember, in these chapters we're being led to contrast Saul and David, aren't we? These final chapters. Saul, you perhaps remember last week, was off searching for spiritists and mediums to speak to the dead. But by contrast, here's David. David knew no real help could come except through the Lord his God. Verse 6, so David found strength in the Lord his God. What an amazing statement. What a difference to Saul. What an important point to pause and consider for you and for me. Is that said of you? How's Roger doing? Well, you know, work is pretty tough with all the changes at the moment, and the kids are struggling to make friends at the new school. But I tell you what, each day he really does find his strength in the Lord his God. How's Paula? Well, you know, her dad's really ill, and it's a real burden on her mum. And well, she comes faithfully to our home group each week, and boy, her prayers are amazing. It is clear she finds her strength in the Lord her God. Is that said of you? Look how David copes. David found strength in the Lord his God. This is important, though, that there's more going on here. David is an example of godliness in the midst of distress. He is that. He's a wonderful encouragement to us, but there's more to this. We've glimpsed it before, actually, with David. Remember when he was amongst the caves of En-Gedi? Back in chapter 24, he gathered his people. He was leading his people, providing for his people. We saw David not just as warrior or leader, but David as this Messiah figure, didn't we? Not that he was the Messiah, not that he was the promised one of God who would come and gather God's people home, but that he was a something of a signpost pointing forward to the true Messiah to come. Well, as we come to the close of the book of 1 Samuel, it's that David that we see again here in chapter 30, finding strength in the Lord his God. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will walk on the earth and live out fully that utter dependence on the Father in heaven for the church and for the world to see. Have I written this out? I don't know. Yes, here we go, John 5. Jesus gave him this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. David's statement of finding strength in God, it's the foundation of this chapter, chapter 30. In fact, it's the foundation of the whole of his reign that we may see in 2 Samuel at a later date. From this point on, here in verse 7, we'll see David as this Messiah figure, trusting in God, leading his people, winning victories over God's enemies. But we'll go through it bit by bit, and at each point, let's see what it is that characterizes his leadership as the chapter unfolds. First of all, see that he seeks the Father's guidance. We're back to the Urim and Thummim that we've talked of before, those stones hidden in the priest's ephod. David wants to know if it's right to go to war, to go to battle against the Amalekites after all they've done. Should he take his army and find them? And the answer from the Lord, verses 7, verse 8, is clear. Verse 8, pursue them, the priest answered. You'll certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. Good. David seeks the Father's guidance. And so secondly, he obeys the Father's will. Off he goes at verse 9 to battle. But just notice this little note that's kind of crept in there in verse 10. That as well as purpose and activity, there's also this compassion. 200 soldiers who are with David were exhausted, and so he allows them, he permits them to remain at home. And then thirdly, he uses the Father's wisdom. He, as they go off in pursuit of the Amalekites, they find an Egyptian guy who'd been taken slave but left behind by the raiding party when he became ill. They give him food and drink, verse 12. They promise his safety, and then the Egyptian leads them to the very people that they're looking for, the Amalekites. Verse 16, he led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. And so the battle begins. Which brings us to the fourth element of David's leadership. David wins the Father's victory. At verse 17, David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. That's a lovely little point to note at the close of the battle. There's a completeness to the story at that point, isn't there? David arrives at Ziklag, he finds everything's gone, he goes to battle, he wins. Verse 19, he brings everything back that was lost. Restoration. That's a lovely point on which the chapter might end. But it's not the end of the chapter. There's another final vital element of the story which speaks not only of David's godly rule, but of the nature of Christ's reign over his people, the church. Remember those 200 soldiers that were ill, that were left at home. Well, on his return, David is concerned for their welfare, verse 21. He wants to see how they're doing. But not all those returning from battle were quite so magnanimous. Verse 22, all the evil men and troublemakers amongst David's followers said, because they didn't go out with us, we'll not share them with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man, may take his wife and children and go. Our author calls them evil men and troublemakers, so we know exactly what God's moral perspective on them is. But I wonder, without such commentary, whether we might not have more sympathy with them. That these are the guys that have followed David into battle. They've obeyed his commands to fight. That they've risked their lives for the king. That why shouldn't they be the ones to enjoy the spoils of the victory? But David, wonderfully, more mature as a leader now, won't even countenance such a view. That's not the kind of kingdom God has appointed him to rule. Which brings us to the fifth element, characteristic of his messianic reign, or this signpost to a messianic reign. He rules with the Father's compassion. Verse 23, David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He's protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went to battle. All shall share alike." In fact, verse 25, can you see? He makes that law for all future generations. And then wonderfully at the close of the chapter, David begins to build bridges back into Israel. He's beginning to act as king of all Israel, sending finally some of the plunder back to the leaders. We'll draw a couple of lessons out of chapter 30 in a moment or two, but before we do, let's briefly consider chapter 31 and Saul's fate. I say briefly because, well, I've not measured it, I'll be honest, but to me that looks like the shortest chapter, doesn't it, chapter 31, in all of the book of 1 Samuel. That's all that's given over to the end of Saul's story. I'm sure you know this, many of you do, but in ancient literature, ancient Near East literature, the death of a person of fame or power or wealth, in their biographies, that their death is given as much space as the birth and life. It's an event of huge significance, and it's recognized as such in the quantity of material given over in a biography. The Gospels are an obvious example of that, where a third, sometimes half the material is given over to the final week of Jesus' life and death. But here is Saul, the one who has been king of Israel, and he's given just 13 verses. I think we're supposed to conclude that without Christ, what can we do in this world that will matter into eternity? And Saul is without Christ, he's without the Messiah, he's without the Lord, his God, he is without direction, he is without hope at the end of this book. It is a short, sad, sorry end. Saul is also at war, but his is a losing battle. He's wounded, verse 3. But there's still this ugliness about Saul, this vanity, this shallowness, right to the end. He can't bear the thought of being remembered as the king who died at the hands of his enemies, and so he asks his armor bearer to kill him, verse 4. But the armor bearer won't do it. And so we get this desperate low point, verse 5. Saul took his own sword and fell on it. Saul commits suicide. It is the saddest, the most desperate of all escape plans for those who do not, who will not come to the Lord God to find refuge. What follows is awful. Saul's army scatters. The Philistines take over all the deserted towns in Judah. Saul's armor is stripped from him. His head is removed. The corpse is hung on a town wall for all to see. It's not much of a chapter, but goodness, it is an ignominious, shameful, desperately sad end. Such is life apart from God's Messiah. That's the point, I think, of chapter 31. But one of those lessons from chapter 30, well, look, two, I think, really stand out. The first is that Christ and his reign is salvation. Like lots of you, Dawn and I have had heavy colds this week. We've both been off work, sitting under a duvet on the settee, watching the news. And as we watch the news through this week, we're not quite sure whether what we were seeing was some weird, fevered nightmare, or whether British politics really had become so facile and unstable. U-turns on the mini-budget, then Boateng got the boot, then Prime Minister Truss resigned, and then, well, this is a point where we really thought we must be ill and we couldn't really be listening properly, but then the first replacement to be proposed for Prime Minister Truss was Boris Johnson, the very man who the country, the party, had made leave office because of his hypocrisy. He told us as a nation to do one thing during COVID and then did quite the opposite himself. Perhaps the history books will record that when the Queen died, the nation quickly fell apart. The book of 1 Samuel, it seems to me, tells us that wise, calm, thoughtful, kind human rulers are an amazing blessing. But nothing can match life in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see David at work in chapter 30, we are pointed to him. We're pointed to Jesus. He is the perfect king. Do you remember that list of David? It's Christ who seeks the Father's guidance fully. He's the one who obeys the Father's will perfectly. He uses the Father's wisdom to rule. He wins the Father's victory once and for all time. He rules his people with the Father's compassion. Jesus is the fulfillment of all we see in chapter 30. All that's true of David becomes greater and more perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's more than that, though, isn't there? Because it's not just that quantitatively Jesus is better than David. Qualitatively, that the God-man, Jesus Christ, is on a completely different level. It's not just that he follows the Father's guidance. He is the Father's guidance. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's not just that he obeys the Father's will. He is the Father's will for humanity. He is the embodiment of the Father's wisdom. He is the Father's victory. He is the Father's compassion. All who come to him, great and small, lifelong Christians or first-day converts, all share equally in the spoils of his victory over death won at the cross. Christ and his reign alone, salvation. Which means, of course, that human leaders will never be our salvation. Only Christ can rule perfectly. And to live in his kingdom, his church, is the best place to live. In this life and in the life to come. Even David, as great as he has been at times in 1 Samuel, as great as he will be in the book of 2 Samuel, and we should talk about whether we want to continue on into 2 Samuel. Are you bored of the Old Testament? Do you want to change? You can tell us after the service. Anyway, as great as David has been and will be, we have seen him make terrible mistakes, but more than that, he has committed terrible sins in war, particularly whilst he was living with the Philistines. And though he did know forgiveness from God, still his reign won't be all that it might have been because of his sin. He's forgiven, but God restrains what he can do. I'm indebted to Keith for reminding me of this, but it was very helpful in an email he wrote to me. Here's from the book of 1 Chronicles. David said to his Solomon, that's his firstborn, Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, but this word of the Lord came to me, you have shed much blood and fought many wars. You're not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. That's significant, isn't it? In Christ, the power of sin is broken and the penalty of sin is dealt with at the cross. But we still live with the presence of sin. And our past does impact what we do now. Not that we can serve Christ, but how we might serve Christ. A shoplifter can be forgiven, can be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we're going to give them the role of treasurer in the church. Our sin doesn't come between us and God. Christ's work is perfect. But God may put limits on our service as a consequence of past sin. He did for David. And as he did so, he reminds us that salvation, real salvation, eternal salvation, can never lie in any one human leader, because all of them, all of us, are fallible. Which brings us to the end of 1 Samuel. And an encouragement again to spend a little bit of time this afternoon flicking through the pages, reminding yourselves of the stories, thinking of the lessons that God has brought to you, and giving thanks to God.